I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is, "Then Comes the End." Have you ever been looking for something and couldn't find it, though it was right in front of your eyes on the shelf? This can happen when you are not paying attention, but it can also happen when you have a picture in your mind of the thing that you are looking for that is different from what the thing actually looks like. For example, if you are looking for tuna fish in a pantry cupboard, a little tin with a blue label, you could look through all those shelves and not find it. And walk out there and say there's no tuna fish, when all the time there's a whole lot of tuna fish in a big yellow tin. Just didn't pick it up. Your mind frame had a certain image it was looking for, and thus, when you actually saw the thing, you did not recognize it. It's possible to do this even when we read God's word. We have an idea of how things should work or how they should be, and when we read what is in the Bible, our minds shape what is written according to our preconceived ideas. And people do that with the verses that we are looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 28. These verses are not difficult to understand. There is nothing complex about them. The flow of what Paul says is clear and straightforward. But what complicates things is when people try to force these verses to support their own preconceived ideas about Christ's return or his second coming, and they got to fit it in and bend them in order to make it fit. In Jesus' own day, people had preconceived ideas of what the coming of the Messiah would be like. And thus, when they looked at the living Word, their eyes fell upon the very living Word of God. They did not recognize it. They did not perceive it. They did not see in him the very manifestation of the truth of God. And we do the same thing when we look upon the Word in the Scriptures. We look upon it sometimes and we do not recognize, we do not see its meaning or its intent. We misunderstand what has been written about Christ and about the end. Paul's objective was not to teach about the end when Christ returns, but to instruct about the resurrection. Nevertheless, in doing so, he gives some important teaching about the subject of the end. In verse 23, he says to us, "But each one..." He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. There's definitely going to be a resurrection. He says, "But in each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Christ is the first one to be resurrected from the dead. And then later on, those who are Christ's at his coming will be resurrected from the dead. So Paul argues that Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who are in him. But he says that there is a definite sequence or order for how this will happen. Christ is first, then all who are in him will be raised when he comes back again. The resurrection of the rest of the crop, so to speak, the first fruits being in, the rest of the crop is awaiting to come in. But the rest of the crop will only take place sometime after Christ's and when he returns. It is tied to his second coming. The resurrection of the rest of the crop is tied to the return of Christ. Paul makes that very clear in this verse. It will not happen before Christ returns, and it will not happen after he returns. It will happen when he returns. So the resurrection and Christ's return are very connected here. So the important point to keep in your minds is that the resurrection of Christ's people is an event that takes place when he returns. This resurrection of God's people that Paul is talking about will not happen without the return of Christ. It's important to hold that. It's not going to happen without the return of Christ. That verse is clear. Let's not jumble it up in our minds now because we're trying to fit it into our preconceived ideas. Paul's words are very simple and clear. Paul says in verse 24, then the end, or then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he, Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Then the end. This is the end of time and history as we know it. And it's the coming in of the eternal state. In other words, how things will remain for eternity. That's what I mean by the eternal state. No more death, no more sin, no more tears, no more pain. The end is tied closely to the resurrection of Christ's people. So I ask, Paul says, then comes the end. So my question is, when does the end come? I believe Paul answers us. Keep reading. Look at verse 24. Paul says, then comes the end. When is that? When he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Okay, so now you've given me another thing. Well, when does Christ deliver the kingdom to the Father? Paul answers. When he, Christ, puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So the end, Christ delivers it to the Father. When does he do that? When he has put an end to all rule, authority, and power. Most commentators that I read say that this rule, authority, and power, which is what I agree with, refers to those who oppose Christ. And this is confirmed by verse 25 that says Christ must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. So anything that opposes Christ, that is represented by all this rule, authority, and power, all this is going to be subdued and subjected, and Christ brings it to an end. So verse 24 tells us when the end comes. It is when Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father, right? Okay, so when does he deliver the kingdom to the Father? Verse tells you when he has subdued all authority, power, and rule. Now, some commentators want to put 1,000 years between the resurrection of Christ's people and the end. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, then, this is a quote, the word then in the beginning of verse 24, may imply an interval of time between the resurrection at his coming and the establishment of his kingdom. Dr. MacArthur wants there to be a delay or interval between the resurrection of Christ's people and Christ establishing his rule and subduing his enemies. He wants there to be a time delay there. And therefore he says, the then can do this. Dr. MacArthur continues, this final act of Christ, this is a quote, the turning over of the world to the Father will be worked out over a period of 1,000 years during the millennial rule of Christ on earth. End of quote. I'll seek to show that this text before us does not allow for such an interpretation. If you're just looking at what the words are saying and how Paul is saying it, it cannot allow for such an interpretation. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, has a position that is better than John MacArthur's, but it still stumbles over Paul's obvious meaning. Simon Kistemaker says, after the resurrection of the believers, Christ will abolish the spiritual forces of evil. I agree that the rule, authority, and power refers to anything that opposes Christ. However, how does Dr. Kistemaker come to the conclusion that this passage teaches that after the resurrection, Christ will finally subdue his enemies? Looking at the passage, tell me how you come to that conclusion other than a preconceived idea that needs to come to that conclusion. Dr. Kistemaker, 2 pages later in his commentary, when dealing with verse 26, admits that death is the last foe among the demonic forces that exercises rule and authority over humanity. This domination, however, is abolished when all Christ's people have been raised from the dead and are glorified. So he sees the last enemy is what? Death. When is death destroyed? When Christ's people are raised from the dead. And when does Christ's people raise from the dead? When Christ returns. So there's a contradiction in Dr. Kistemaker's thinking between these two pages separated from each other. He argues on page on the one page that the last enemy is death, and that this last enemy is abolished at the resurrection. Yet, 2 pages before that, he says that it's only after the resurrection that Christ will fully defeat all his enemies. In other words, there's still enemies to be subdued after the resurrection. I ask you, according to this passage before us, look at the passage, look at verse 24. What opposition exists to Christ after the resurrection? What opposition possibly can exist after the resurrection of God's people? Dr. Kistemaker is a brilliant commentator, and I have great respect for him. But why can't he see the plain meaning of the text here and the contradiction in his own thinking when he's discussing these passages? Because I believe he has a preconceived idea of how the working of God's kingdom is going to unfold, and his ideas do not include a Christ who conquers his enemies before he returns. That's the stumbling stone. That's what everybody is going to trip over. That's what maybe you are stumbling upon this morning. That Christ is going to conquer his enemies before he returns. Let's continue. Let's just see what the text said. Verses 25 and 26. For he must reign till he, Christ, has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We have seen that Christ reigns until he delivers the kingdom up to the Father. Now Paul says that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So Christ is reigning. He's in charge. He is ruling the universe. And he's going to reign until he hands the kingdom to the Father and says, "Yeah, it's yours. Thank you. I'm done. I finished my job." That's what he's going to do. And Paul says he must reign. He must continue reigning. He's not going to hand it over. He must continue reigning until every enemy has been subdued under his feet. That's what the text says. He subdued all his enemies. To labor the point, be patient with me, but it's an important point. Christ reigns until every enemy bows to him, never to rise again to challenge his authority. Only then does Christ stop reigning and hand the kingdom over to the Father. Only then does he do that. Christ's work of redemption does not end at the cross or at the ascension. It continues until every enemy is visibly subdued. That is what redemption is about. Until every enemy is brought into subjection to Christ, every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And that is the work of redemption. This does not mean that sinless perfection is attained the side of glory, the side of Christ's return. It does not mean that. Perfection only comes at the resurrection. To be in subjection, however, does not necessitate sinlessness on the part of those who are submitted to the authority of Christ. We do not have to be sinless in order to be fully submitted to Christ's authority. Okay, so don't mix those up in your thinking. Christ, who is reigning now, continues to reign until his every enemy is subdued. That's Paul's teaching in this passage. There is no way to deny this fact without denying everything else that Paul has said about the resurrection. If you're going to deny that to me, then I'm just going to make a mockery out of everything Paul says and twist it and bend it however I want. Every enemy is going to be subdued before Christ hands the kingdom to the Father. Okay, he's going to subdue every enemy before he does that. Now, what is the last enemy? What's the last enemy? Death. Death. When is death subdued? When he returns. What happens when he returns? The resurrection from the dead. There it is. That's the timing. That's the picture. That's the understanding. The resurrection from the dead, which is the subduing of the last enemy, takes place at the return of Christ. So when the last enemy has been subdued, does that mean that there are any other enemies left to be subdued? That's not a trick question, by the way. When the last enemy is subdued, what's left? Which enemies are left to be subdued? No, sorry, there's no other enemies left. So the end that Paul is talking about is when the last enemy has been destroyed or defeated. It is only when the last enemy is destroyed that Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father. The last enemy is death. When death is destroyed, when is death destroyed? When Christ's children rise from the dead. There. The death that held. The physical picture of death. There's a resurrection from the dead. When are Christ's children raised from the dead? When he returns. There is no second coming of Christ, and there is no resurrection from the dead until every other enemy has been subdued. Because when every other enemy has been subdued, we're then waiting for the last enemy, whose death, to be subdued. And that happens at the resurrection. And Christ deals with that enemy. When every other enemy has been subdued, then the last enemy will be subdued, and the resurrection from the dead is the subduing of the last enemy. When commentators struggle or suggest that the word then in verse 24 can include a period of conflict between Christ and his enemies, they are not interpreting the then, verse 24 as it begins, then. They are not looking at that then. You see, as Dr. John MacArthur said, this then can incorporate a period of time. But I'm saying, if you're going to say that, then you're not interpreting then in the context of the passage. Because the then that appears in the beginning of verse 24, in the light of the whole passage, it refuses to allow any more conflict after the resurrection. That is, there's no more conflict between the resurrection of Christ's brethren and him handing the kingdom to the Father. There is no more conflict. There is no more battle to be fought. It is Christ comes, the resurrection of the dead is the last enemy, then Christ hands the kingdom to his Father. There's no more fighting. It's not a 1,000 years battle. It's not a using that time in order to bring things into line. That's the end. What Paul teaches is that the resurrection of Christ's brethren, which coincides with the return of Christ, is the end. The resurrection is the defeating of the last enemy, death, which means all other enemies have already been subdued. There is nothing more to subdue after the resurrection. The end does not refer to a time of battle when Christ subdues his enemies, but rather the end here is when Christ hands the kingdom to his Father. Verse 24 says clearly, then comes the end. The end is when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and that only happens when Christ has subdued everything that opposes his rule. When all enemies are subdued, then comes the end. And what is the end activity? The end activity is when Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father. So Christ will not return until all of his enemies have been subdued. The only exception being death. And as he returns, that is the last enemy, and that is when death is subdued. Christ's return coincides with the destruction of the last enemy, which is death. Okay, let's see how this works out and applies, and let's see a fuller understanding in Scripture and what it means. The words that God has preserved for us in the New Testament, do you know which human author wrote the most out of those words that were preserved for us? Now, Paul wrote the most when it comes to the amount of different books. But who wrote the most words? And that is Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he is the one who wrote the most words in the New Testament. Now, Luke wrote both these books to the same person, a man called Theophilus. And as Luke begins his second book, the book of Acts, Luke had been written previously, he's then writing Acts to the same man. He reminded Theophilus of the former book, the Gospel of Luke, that he had written to him. And he says, in that book, told you of the things that Jesus began to do. That's where Jesus began his work, when he came. And the implication clearly in the book of Acts is that the second book, Acts, was a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ in a different form, in a different manifestation, because he's now sitting at the right hand of God. But this is the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ through the book of Acts. He continues through the lives of his apostles and other servants in Acts and beyond to our day. The book of Acts continues. And the more accurate title for what we call the Acts of the Apostles would be Christ's continuing work by His Holy Spirit through members of the early church. Christ's continuing work. That work that He began, He continues. It's all Christ's work. The work of whom? The Messiah. So an important question is to ask ourselves what exactly the work of the Messiah incorporates. We are not allowed to determine this according to our own imaginations, but must bring our thinking into line with what has been revealed about the Messiah and His work. It is obvious that the Messiah continues to work through His servants. But what does this look like? Well, the first time Jesus shows Himself to His disciples after His resurrection, in John chapter 20 and verse 21, He appears before them and He says to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." John 20, 21. And then the last words recorded by Matthew in his gospel, which we call the Great Commission, where the resurrected Messiah says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen, He says. You see, Jesus said that every people group was expected to bow to His every word, and that His servants would be the instruments He would use to accomplish this goal. It would be Christ's power, Christ's might, and Christ's grace, but He would be working through His servants. Therefore, you go. I have all power and authority. Therefore, you go. This is the work what you've got to do. You've got to teach them every word that I have said. You've got to teach nations. That's what He says, people groups. Disciple them, bringing them into conformity to every word that I have said. Instruct them and teach them to show them how they ought to live for my glory in every area of life. That's what the Great Commission is about. That's the commission that Christ gives as He ascends. But remember, people, all power is mine. And then right before the Messiah ascended into heaven, literally His last words where He was, were that He would supply the necessary power to His disciples so that they could carry out their responsibility of making disciples to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, just as He's about to ascend, He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's your purpose. That's your function. This is my ministry is continuing. Luke also records for us what Peter said to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. As Peter explained what they were seeing, they were confused by what was taking place. They saw these incredible signs, they heard all these languages, and they were confused. And Peter explains what they were witnessing. He says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 that it was prophesied that the Messiah would be raised up from the dead and sit at God's throne. And then in verse 33 of Acts 2, Peter says that the great manifestation at Pentecost, these manifestations were proof that the Messiah had indeed been exalted to the right hand of God, meaning the supreme place of authority and power. There He sat at the supreme place of power in the heavens. So Pentecost was visible proof that the Messiah was reigning upon the throne in heaven. Peter then went on to quote Psalm 110 to back up his position. Very important psalm we will deal with in a little while. He explains, this is an explanation of what's happening. The Messiah would be given a seat at the right hand of God. That's what he quotes in verse 34 of Acts chapter 2. He's quoting Psalm 110. The Messiah will be placed at the right hand of God. And he continues in verse 35. And how long will the Messiah, is he going to sit there? God says, till I make your enemies your footstool. He has the Messiah being exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter says, this is what's taking place. He's been placed there. The manifestation you're seeing with all this Pentecostal stuff, that is a proof that Christ has been placed at that position. And how long is he going to sit there? Till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Christ will return. Don't miss this. The Messiah remains sitting at the right hand until his enemies are brought under his feet. a striking similarity with the Corinthian passage we're looking at today. Striking. In Peter's next sermon in the book of Acts, he calls on his hearers to repent and believe in the Messiah who has fulfilled what was prophesied about him. Peter then in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter adds that this Christ, you must believe in this Christ. This Christ is not in our midst. He's not in our presence because he's been ascended to the right hand of God. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. I preach to you this Christ who's not in our midst because the heavens must receive him till the times of the restoration of all things. How long must the ascended Messiah remain in heaven? Until the times of the restoration of all things. What shaped the apostles' image of the Messiah? Do you know what shaped it? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 shaped their understanding of this Messiah. When they were persecuted at the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 4, they are persecuted and told to stop preaching in this name of Christ. And they lift their hearts in prayer, and they raise their voices, and they in their praying, they are describing who Christ is and saying who Christ is, and they're quoting from Psalm 2. This is the Messiah they are preaching. This is the Christ that they are proclaiming to the world. This is the Christ that they are lifting their hearts to. The Psalm 2 Christ. They said, this is the Christ we preach to you, not some image created in the mind of man, but the one revealed to us in the scriptures. That's the image. That's the Christ Paul preached in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Paul's image came from where? Psalm 2. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 and chapter 5 and verse 5. His image of the Christ that he was proclaiming to the people he was writing to. Where did that come from? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was universally regarded by the ancient Jews as referring to the Messiah and his reign. This is the Messiah's reign, the Jews believed, before Christ even came the first time. We don't have time to read that psalm now, but I encourage you to read it later and see what a militant picture of the Messiah it presents, subduing and conquering all his enemies, bringing them into subjection, making them bow their knee, kiss the Son lest he be angry with you. All nations have been given as his inheritance. They all belong to him, and he rules over them. And they are all exhorted to bow to him and to serve him. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary on Psalms, says that Psalm 110 is the counterpart to Psalm 2 and completes the prophetic picture of the conquering Messiah. You tie together Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and there you get a glorious picture of the Messiah, this glorious King who came in the form of a man and who is now seated at the right hand of God, continuing his ministry. And our question is, what kind of ministry? And these Psalms declare it to us. Paul declares it to us in this Corinthian passage we are looking at as well. Psalm 110 gives us another look at what the Messiah is like. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44 told the people in his day that this psalm spoke of him. This is speaking of me, this psalm. And the New Testament quotes from this psalm more than from any other passage in the Old Testament. And apparently the first century Christian writers quoted from this psalm 110 more than any other passage. You see, to these people, to the New Testament writers and to the first century Christians, the Christ that they talked about, the Christ that they worshipped, was an illustrious king sitting on a throne in heaven, reigning over his enemies, bringing them into subjection, conquering them, putting them under his feet. That was the king. That was the Messiah they served. That was the ministry that they were involved in. The Messiah subduing the resistance of all his enemies. Glorious picture Psalm 10 portrays for us begins with the kingship of the Messiah. But in the heart of the psalm, verse 4, we see this great king reigning on his throne but connected to the priesthood. A Messiah's priesthood is inseparable from his kingship. And the great prophetic picture of Christ found in Melchizedek, that character who is both king and priest at the same time, shows us this picture of a reigning king and sacrificial lamb, which is what Christ pictures completely. We read about that in Hebrews, and we read about that as well with Abraham meeting Melchizedek. Sacrificial lamb and reigning king. You see, people can't reconcile those two ideas in their mind. They've either got one or the other, but to have them together somehow is a contradiction. But Psalm 110 will not allow us to see a contradiction on that. And Zechariah, the prophet, in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, he tells us that the Messiah shall be a priest on his throne. Priest on his throne. You see, priesthood and thrones are two different realms. The priest makes intercession. He makes atonement. And the throne has to do with the kingship, the rule, the authority, the power. Zechariah joins them, as does Psalm 110. The Messiah is clearly both king and high priest on one and the same throne. And this means, as I believe Paul understood, as I believe the New Testament writers understood, as I believe the first century Christians understood, this means that his atonement is inseparable from his rule. If Christ has made atonement, then he also rules. If he intercedes for us as a priest, then he also rules over all things as king, both now and forever. To deny one is to cancel the other. All too often we have a wrong view of the Messiah. You see, the modern church thinks of the Messiah, and they will agree that he received all power and authority at the end of Matthew there. All received all power and authority, and he ascended to the right hand of God. But there he sits now with all this power and authority, waiting to exercise it. Waiting for some future date where something's going to happen, and then he's going to come down and he's going to exercise all this rule and authority and power. And you'll be allowed to come back to earth and exercise it. But this is not the Messiah that Paul preached about. The Messiah Paul preached about is the one we read about in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. He is the Messiah who is and who will continue to subdue his enemies from where he sits and reigns at the right hand of God. Jesus is not waiting at the right hand of God for some future date when the time to begin to restoring things will come about. He's not waiting for a time when, okay, give me the go, give me the flag so that I can go and start restoring. He's not waiting for anything. Christ is sitting there, reigning and ruling now in that capacity. According to Paul, Jesus is not coming back in order to begin restoring things. He is reigning now. Jesus doesn't have a post-dated reign. Sometimes when you write a check to someone and you're wanting to make sure that it doesn't get lost in the mail and stuff, you can date the check to be cashed only in 2 weeks' time. It's called a post-dated check. So the date of the check when it can be deposited is 2 weeks away. And that means that that check is of no real value until that date arrives. When that date arrives, then it becomes money. But until that time, the person who receives it can't do anything with it. He can't bank it in his account. He has to wait until that date. Christ's reign is not like that. His power and his authority and his ruling is not a post-dated reign, waiting at some point when it can be activated. His reign is not just as well in some spiritual realm. It encompasses the whole of man's being and the whole of his existence. We must not and cannot think of man as having these two parts or two aspects. And so Christ can be reigning now in the spiritual aspect of man, and that doesn't really impact the physical aspect of his being. This is where you see the importance of what we preached, that very difficult sermon a few weeks ago, with respect to the intermediate state, who is man as a being in who he is, and the importance of the resurrection of our bodies. Those two sermons are very important in the sense of, well, how does Christ reign and rule? What is important in God's kingdom? Can man exist as the spiritual entity without the physical aspect, his physical being and his physical environment being incorporated, being included, being impacted by that regeneration and the power of the gospel? Cannot. Man is a unity, and the whole of his being is impacted by the gospel. And man remains a unity. And as God impacts him and reigns from the heaven, it is through people that he works. It is through the ministry of people in their whole being and body and life and existence and in this world that Christ is working right now, subduing and bringing into subjection. Yes, we are a faithless bunch. We're a bunch who often walks according to our own ways, and the church in many ways goes onto its own path. But that is God's purpose, and he will bring this about. As we submit ourselves and bow our hearts to his truth and live by every word that comes from his mouth. There is agreement between what Peter said in Acts 3:21, that Jesus remains in heaven until the times of the restoration of all things, and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 and 26, that he reigns until every enemy is subdued under his feet. Restoration is a process that takes place in history and is inseparable from Christ's work of redemption. It is a progressive movement towards God's predetermined end. You see, the Messiah's ministry was, and it is, continues to be one of restoration. We see that when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11, they're saying, Who are you? What's going on? And he says, hey, Elijah must come and restore all things. They were saying, well, what about the restoration of the thing now to Israel? And he says, yes, Elijah must come and restore all things. And I tell you, he has already come. He's talking about John the Baptist. What? John the Baptist's ministry was the beginning of this restoration. Matthew 17 verse 11, he says that. From the time that Christ announced that the kingdom was among the people, when he started his public ministry, he set about destroying Satan's kingdom and building his kingdom on its ruins. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, he began plundering Satan's kingdom. And even Christ's disciples already saw the manifestation of this, because they saw that they themselves were trampling upon the powers of darkness. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, the 70 who had been out on this mission trip going and preaching the gospel, they returned and they said to Christ, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus explained to them and said, yes, Satan's power and his kingdom and his ascendancy had been broken. There was a new master on the block. He had arrived in the form of Jesus Christ. And this work was now going forth, and every enemy was going to be subdued under the feet of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus went on to say in that passage that he saw Satan fall as lightning. So rapid was the decline of Satan's demise in the sense of his influence and his power. When Christ came, Satan's kingdom had been delivered a fatal blow by the coming of the Christ as the God-man. When Jesus was plundering Satan's kingdom as he walked on this earth, he explained to his audience that he was able to do this because the kingdom of God had come upon them in Matthew 12. The kingdom of God is upon you. That's why you are seeing what you are seeing. And then he went on in verse 29 of that chapter, Matthew 12, to say, I could not do this. Could not plunder the strong man's house unless he had been bound. What did he mean by that? Huh? He meant he bound him. He was a new one in charge. He was a new authority structure. He was a new powerhouse on the earth. Jesus set about overthrowing the power of darkness and restoring the kingdom of God at the very outset. Christ came to take away sin. We're told that clearly in many passages, but we see that in Matthew 1 and verse 21 as it's announcing who Christ is and what's taking place. He came to reverse the curse and to destroy Satan's hold on the people. Through Christ's ministry and his death and his resurrection and being exalted to the position of supreme power at God's right hand, we know that Satan's dominance has been destroyed. Not his influence, but his dominance. Jesus said before his death in John chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this rebellious world order. Now the prince of the sinful world will be cast out. Now the judgment has come for these things. Now they're here. Satan's power and grip in this world upon God's people and God's purposes has been rent asunder. Paul used military imagery to explain this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 when he said, having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is military language. This is what you do when you conquer another nation and you take their generals and you strip them of all their rigmarole, all their insignias and signs of authority and power, their badges and their pips and their buttons that show that they're generals and whatever they are. You strip them of all that. You remove their sword. You remove everything that they have. And you parade them before your people as a conquered enemy. That's what Christ did. I'm waiting to do that. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, we are told that the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Genesis 3:15 prophesied that the Messiah would be wounded. However, this wound would come from a battle where he would crush the serpent's head. This happened at Calvary. And Hebrews 2 and verse 14 teaches that through Christ bursting the bonds of death, Satan was rendered powerless. When Christ rose from the dead, Satan's power was shattered. Satan's most powerful weapon, which was death, was used by Christ. He submitted himself to it. And Christ used that as an instrument to destroy Satan's dominion and Satan's hold and Satan's power over this world and over mankind. Took the very thing Satan loved. And as Jesus said in John 16, Satan has already been judged. And believers are reminded that Christ who dwells in them is far greater than the devil who dwells in the world in 1 John 4 and verse 4. Thus they must expect Satan to be crushed under their feet shortly, Paul says to the Romans in Romans 16 and verse 20. And that he will flee when they resist him, James 4 and verse 7. Christ said that the gates, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, the gates of hell, which is the power and the authority of the kingdom of darkness, he says the gates of hell will not prevail. They will not hold out against the onslaught and the forward movement of the kingdom of God. They will not hold it back. See, too many times this verse is preached and the preacher presents it as if the gates of hell, as the Christian is locked in these gates and that is being in God's little house and the gates of hell and everything is assailing them and just be confident that the gates are going to protect you. That's not what it's talking about. We're not in a cage and like being in the Australian Great Barrier Reef in a big cage where a shark can't get you as it's trying to attack you inside this cage under the waters. That's not what it's about. This is Satan's gates, the power. He's putting up these gates to try and prevent the forward, onward movement of the kingdom of God. And they will not prevail. They will not withhold that onslaught and forward movement of God's kingdom. This is the truth according to Scripture. The just must live by faith in these words. Faithfully serving the King in accordance with this reality by exposing and pushing back the works of darkness wherever they are found. The kingdom came with Christ, and according to Christ's teaching, it continues to grow until it fills the whole earth. That's what the parables in Matthew 13 are talking about in verses 31 through 33, the parable of the talents and the parable of the leaven. Parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. That's what it's teaching about. It's talking about the kingdom influencing and touching and then permeating everything and filling the whole earth. That's the work of the Messiah. We are to be working for and expecting the restoration of all things. Or to put it another way, we are to be working for and expecting all Christ's enemies to be visibly subdued under his feet. In the passage we are studying, Paul refers to Psalm 110 and 108. Not 100, and Psalm 8, sorry. 110 and Psalm 8. And he connects those two together. You'll see it as you read it. Later on and studied, you'll see he's quoting from both those Psalms, which is an interesting combination because he joins there this victorious Messiah. And Psalm 8 is directly specified to man. God has written that to us, who we are as men. He has made us a little lower than the angels, and he's given us dominion and authority and rule. That's our calling and our responsibility on this earth as men. And now the perfect man, because Adam failed obviously and blew the whole thing, the perfect man, remember we came back to this, a man sinned and therefore a man needs to make restitution. The same thing we're seeing here in Psalm 8. The man threw away his dominion and his authority and his power over this earth that God had given him in Genesis, and now Jesus Christ comes back and retains it, and now we, as we stand in Christ, we are assumed to that same position. We have that authority and that power and that work to do. Glorious picture. And Hebrews chapter 2 brings that out as well. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. And Christ has succeeded in Psalm 8. And Hebrews 2 makes that very clear. God's purpose was for man to be crowned with glory and honor and exercise dominion over the works of God's hands. Psalm 10 is that picture of the Messiah exercising his comprehensive rule over all things and people. Christ rules through his body. It is his power, it is his glory, and it is his will. Yet it is the head who is ruling, and we are his body. And he manifests and he demonstrates that rule in that way through his body. To separate man from dominion and ruling for the glory of God is to separate him from redemption in this life for the glory of God. We are to be ruling and reigning with him. Christ's redemption is comprehensive. It touches all things, both now and forever. Perfection is not attained before Christ's return, but our standard is always to be striving for that end, that perfection, that standard that God has set. And we move toward that with faith and with hope, because Christ, the Messiah, is reigning in heaven, and he has promised us that all enemies are being subdued to his feet and will be subdued in time and on earth before he returns. And now, as we finish in a lightning flash, verses 27 and 28, which I will not be able to do justice to, but please do not think that those verses are unimportant. I just don't have time left now to do justice to them. But what I want to briefly point out from those two verses, what is being kept distinct there is the respective roles with respect to redemption. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Okay, so we've got here, God has given all authority to Christ, put all things under his feet. And when it says all things are put under him, do not think that now God the Father was under Christ, is placed under that authority. It's trying to keep that distinction, because you had this distinctive with respect to the plan of redemption. You had relationships within the Trinity, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they were submitted under each other, the Father being over the rest. But that doesn't mean that God the Father is superior to the Son in any way. Christ submitted himself under the Father for the purpose of redemption. And now what I'm saying is, as what comes out in this passage, when redemption is completed and the kingdom has been secured and the victory has been fully attained, Christ gives back the kingdom to the Father. Now there's no purpose for this Father over the Son and under his feet, and then God becomes all in all. Doesn't do away with the Trinity. The Trinity is never done away with. But that particular relationship with respect to redemption has now been fulfilled. It has been completed. Redemption is done. And redemption is not done until the Son hands the work to the Father. Which is when? Resurrection. Which is when? When the final enemy is defeated. Which is what? Which is death. But everything is going to be brought down and submitted under Christ's feet until the final enemy is going to be defeated. That's the plain teaching of this text. Christ's work of redemption incorporates him ruling from his place at the Father's right hand, which includes bringing all his enemies into subjection to him. And as the last enemy, death, is subdued, Christ returns at that simultaneous moment and delivers the perfectly restored kingdom up to his Father. May the text of Scripture inform us and instruct us, instruct our understanding about Christ's continuing work now and his second coming, rather than our preconceived ideas or somebody else's preconceived ideas. But may this reality give us great zeal and hope as we labor now toward that same end. All that God is doing within our families, all that he is doing within our hearts are unto this end, the subduing of every enemy under his feet. And we are part of that glorious work as we faithfully act this out in our microcosms of our families and in the microcosm of our church. And as we spread that out into our community, as we apply God's truth, as we bring every thought in submission, we are part of this subjecting all things under his feet. It's all his power. It's all his glory. It's only as Christ works that we can do anything. But nevertheless, we are involved in this glorious work. Let's be about our Father's business with a vision of victory and lifestyles that give our all for Christ's victory and Christ's glory. Do bow with me. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed. We thank you for the glorious Messiah, the glorious victory that he has won, and the glorious reign that he continues to hold and to exercise from your right hand. Lord, we are amazed that he would seek to reign and to rule and to include us in this plan. But Father, according to your wisdom and your mercy, in order to demonstrate this to the whole world and to all of creation, you have chosen to use those who are as weak and frail as man. As the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet you have given him dominion and authority and responsibility to rule. And we know that Christ fulfills that, and he is the perfect man. But Lord, we are his body. And I pray that we may walk faithfully before you, that we might be a faithful body for Christ, that we might demonstrate the workings of this glorious victory out in our own days, looking to the future for that great victory that will come when all authority, all power, and all rule will be subjected to Jesus Christ and will not raise its neck once again. And Lord, we look forward to the great day where the resurrection will put an end to the final enemy. But until that time, I pray that we might be faithful in our generation, that we might encourage our children to be faithful in their generation, that we might give them hope that indeed the victory is ours, not just in eternity, but in time as well, as our great King reigns and rules. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.